Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Happy first day of spring. We may get snow tonight, so welcome to upstate New York. So glad about that. It is Palm Sunday, and we begin that process of celebrating Holy Week. And it began with Jesus entering Jerusalem and the people waving palms, laying them down as he came in on the colt of a donkey. And people were aware that they stood near someone who had brought political upheaval, religious change, and was charismatic enough to be drawing a nation to himself. They stood in the shadow of prophecy being fulfilled in the form of Jesus, but they didn't always realize that. These same people, most historians and commentators will agree, are the same people who will be crying out, not Hosanna to the Son of David, but crucify him by the time Easter comes around. By the time Good Friday rolls around, I should say. They were speaking out of Psalm 118, and here's what they were crying out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, says Psalm 118, 26. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar. See, if we backed up in this passage, it's not just about celebrating that circumstances may change and Rome may not be over us in authority. God seems to be able to work no matter who is in authority over his people. I say that because I know many of you are getting very concerned about the elections and the primaries. Please, please, please remember to tell yourself, neither donkey nor elephant have the power to save or destroy. Only Lamb does. King Jesus is not running for re-election. We're all okay here. But as Jesus came in that day, people were chanting Hosanna out of the Psalms. The presence of God in the entry to that city, the location of the people of God's place of worship, was somehow missed by people who were that close. See, intimacy with God does not necessarily mean that you automatically receive that if you're near where God enters. There were people in the life of Jesus and people today who stand very near to the promises and power of God. Maybe even shout about some of the good things that happen as a result. But they've never really owned that intimacy with the person of God. Part of Terra's way of helping us to celebrate that in Holy Week is to have Good Friday services. We encourage everyone to come out for that. It's either at 5 or 6:30. It's both at 5 and 6. I shouldn't say either, because then you're not going to know which one it is. It's both at 5 and 6:30 here on Friday. And I encourage you to be involved in that. It's really hard to get the significance and glory of the resurrection on Easter Sunday without going through the apparent defeat and sorrow of the cross on Good Friday. So come out to both those services. Be a part of what's upcoming this week. There's a tension always in stories and narratives, plays, movies, of what's wrong and will it be made right. A lot of times it starts off with what's right and falls in disrepair and is salvaged. Personally, I'm a big fan of dystopia movies. They start with everything already totally broken, which feels a lot more like life to me sometimes. And you wonder with these characters, will people be able to overcome the horrible circumstances, the deformities in which they live, and overthrow the machine and the power to start something new? It's really not much different than our stories. We're people whose story goes something like this. Though we were formed in the image of God, though we were meant to reflect him fully, we have never lived up to what God has wanted us to because of the fallenness we all have, a brokenness. Though we were formed by him, we were deformed by our sin. But a constant story of the Bible is that transformation is possible. While God formed us from nothing, sin deformed us. The same God can transform us and actually needs to, or we'll never know that transformation. Either the brokenness, the deformity, the sins that we hide and try to manage will ruin us and destroy us as we try to conceal them, or they'll become revealed and our brokenness will be known. And God will be able to transform us. It's that line of what we do with our sin, how we present ourselves before God, that is the skirmish line in battle of the relationship that we have with God. It's the place where we most wrestle with him. And it was true of Jacob. Here's the roadmap for today. We're in the People of God series. We're going to be continuing to talk about the patriarchs. And the roadmap for today will look like this. First, we'll talk about the location and the travel of the patriarch. And we can call this on the road or on the road again if you'd rather have Willie Nelson than Kerouac. But it's going to be something that helps us orient to this travel story that seems to be a part of all the patriarchs' lives. Then we'll come back to a backstory and reintroduce Esau, Jacob's brother, as a character. And then finally, we'll come to the scene that will take up most of our time today as we look at the Word of God. It's the place where Jacob wrestles with the angel, is renamed and remade in that. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 32. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and someone will be glad to bring you one. These Bibles are here to be given away. So if you don't have one and want to keep it, fine. If you actually want to be able to give a Bible to someone else that you've been saying, oh, I mean to give this person a Bible, put your hand up, get one of these. Feel free to pass these Bibles along. That's what we want from these Bibles. Genesis 32. I'm going to read in two sections today. First, verses 1 through 21, and then later we'll finish up the chapter. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Then he handed over to his servants every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me. Put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us." He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us." For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we ask that you would give grace in this room and to your people this morning, that you would reveal to us truth, that you would show us the world as you see it and show us our hearts as you see them, Lord. God, we realize this is a crushing revelation. So we ask that as you break us down in showing us who we are and what this world we've created really is like, that you would also, by grace, give us a greater vision of the Lord Jesus, that we may know presence, that we may know sacrificial love, that we may know good authority over us, that he can be exalted in here, that no matter what goes on outside of this place, we would know we were rallied to be yours today and sent out to continue to be yours from here. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So Jacob, the third patriarch, finds himself traveling again. 20 years ago, this happened when he had to leave his home and he found himself camping on a rock for his pillow with really nothing much to show for himself. He'd lost the home that he loved, the people that he always felt comfortable staying with, and really had nothing except his dreams that night, which God spoke through and began to direct him. He spent then 20 years serving Laban in order to have all the animals that were listed, the two wives and all the children. There seems to be this constant journey in the lives of the patriarch. You can look up in the Bible and find these book of maps. It's the last book after Revelation. And they'll have the journeys of guys like Abraham and guys like Jacob who are constantly traveling. If these men are prototypes of pilgrimage of faith, they're aware that there's a constant chasing after God. See, for you and me, it may not be geographical. It may not be that we keep moving from one land to another in order to find a promised land that God's given us. That usually isn't the case. I realize sometimes it seems very easy to move. You get to start a new bank account and everything is at zero again. It works nicely and your apartment's clean when you move into a new place instead of the one you lived in, but it soon catches up with you. It's not that kind of movement that really seems to happen for most of us. It's a spiritual pilgrimage. That if we are attuned and awake to a living God who is infinite and eternal, we constantly have to press into new and fresh ground with him. It keeps us from becoming men and women who just love our theology and our history and live out of that. It's built into the very name of this church, Terra Nova, being fresh ground, that we wanted, we desired to have God meet us in new and fresh ways and places. But there's something we can't miss in the travels and geography. It's laid out right there in verse 1, is that Jacob sees the presence of God's angels. And in that moment, he names the place. He says, this is God's camp. He's already named one place on the way out where he slept and had his head on a rock. He called that Bethel, where he had the dream. And he said, that's God's house. This is God's camp. And at the place that was Bethel on the way out at God's house, God spoke to him the promise that he had delivered to Abraham that would be contained in scripture talked about to this day. In Genesis 28, I'll just read it. It won't be up on a slide. He said this, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. It's relied upon by Jacob in this prayer that he has to God, that God, you promised these good things. And now the guy who ran away from his home has done a U-turn. After 20 years, it's time for him to head back. There's something in the nature of repentance tied to that journey. That repentance is literally translated as a turning away and a turning around. There are places that sidetrack us from the spiritual journey and calling that God has for us. And only when he wakes us up and shows us how to turn back do we actually find ourselves following through on all those promises that maybe we once heard and still value. He went from the place that was the house of God where he heard this promise, now resting with fear, but seeing the camp of God, which he sees not as promise, there's no spoken word, but in seeing the angels, he sees this as power. He finds the promise of God has directed him and the power of God will protect him because he has a difficult journey ahead of him. He has to face his past. Past is a hard thing for us to face. Many times we like the safe distance that time has given us from our worst offenses and greatest regrets. The reality is oftentimes we don't even remember the past rightly. People ask me, you know, what I had for breakfast, I'm stuck for an answer. I remember very little about the past. I know what happened this last week. Things beyond that, it's usually 2-3 months ago. Anything beyond that, I just know it's in the general past. I don't even remember it that well. Sometimes we manipulate our past. We get used to the stories that we tell ourselves or that we tell the few who knew us back in the day. My kids and nieces and nephews are always amazed at how when my brothers and I get together, we can tell the same stories and have done this for like 25 years and they keep hearing them. They can finish them, but we keep telling them because That's our piece of the past. But we don't tell the stories about the worst things. The stories of the good times, the amusing things. These are the things in our past that we don't want to confront. But Jacob has to. As he heads home, the reason that he left home is coming into view. We're told in this travel journey that it's the land of Seir. That word in its root means rough and hairy, and also is a word for goat. And if you're reading the narrative, and if you read it in one sitting, you remember the deception of Jacob, who put goat skin on himself so that he could feel like his hairy brother Esau to his father. And they're headed to the land of Edom. The root word is red, like the stew that was made. That's right. He not only stole the blessing, he basically gouged the price of the birthright to his hungry brother and took that by giving him red lentil stew. See, there's a whole backstory to bringing Esau back into this tale as Esau emerges again through these hints that are in the air about this hairy red one. The backstory is all about the brokenness of this family. The Bible shows us again and again that we have a brokenness in us, that people aren't basically good, we're basically bad. The only people that I've known who will say people are basically good fit into one neat category called not yet parents. That's what I call those people, right? And then they have children, and within 2 years, they begin to realize, wait a minute, I did not have to teach him to fight selfishly for anything he wanted that someone else had. I didn't have to say, son, daughter, here's how you bite another child. Didn't have to do that. They just did that on their own. I had to teach them to say thank you, to say please, I eventually have to teach them to feed the dog. All these things I have to teach. The broken pieces don't have to. In the fall, sin was handed off generation to generation. And with the permutations of each generation getting worse and worse, the world becomes more deformed, more disrupted, more in the image of sin. In his last letter, St. Paul will write this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. But understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. The world gets worse and worse, Paul says. We see that going generation to generation. Everyone says, boy, it's worse than it was that generation that we grew up in. But by that same standard, that warning of don't hang out with those people, it's all well and good to be warned until you realize, like Jacob has to, I'm one of those people. I'm in that list. I do the stuff that was there that we're told to avoid. How do I possibly work out the story with a good ending when I find that I'm the bad guy in the story sometimes? The story introduces Esau out of a time lapse of 20 years. When we saw him 20 years back when Jacob was leaving, he was furious. He was plotting the murder of his brother. He was trying desperately in his pain and frustration to earn his father's blessing and direction and approval. And he had determined in his heart, I will kill him. Jacob has ruined my life. And one day, somehow, I will get a hold of him and I will end his life. And now he shows up with 400 men. Now remember when Abraham fought a series of kings and he had multiple victories over multiple kings? He had 300 people with him. When David will assemble his men that he's riding around in the midst of being coronated king but not yet saved, he had just over 400 guys with him. This is a formidable force that the guy who has sworn the blood of his brother is now showing up with. And we're told in the scripture the emotional state of Jacob. He's flat out afraid. Makes total sense. What he stole from his brother was everything. The moment he was born, grabbing his heel, trying to supplant him in the birth order, to taking the birthright and the blessing. And now Jacob is in a place of wilderness. Probably worth noting that wilderness positions and the people of God are going to be a common theme in the Bible, whether it's Moses and the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness or Jesus, our king, finding himself in the wilderness after his baptism. There seems to be this place between the current reality and the promises God has for us, called the here and now, that forces us to either live with the despair of these circumstances, a denial and saying, oh, it's just going to be great in heaven one day, or to be able to say with faith, I'm pursuing this journey still. I'm moving towards these promises of God, even though they don't seem fully fulfilled. Jacob has to be thinking this as he's potentially alone and watching his family be attacked potentially. And he's praying these promises thinking, God, can I trust you? Will you come through for me? Those wilderness moments really distill clearly what our faith is about. And now there's a reckoning. Jacob's a guy who works all the angles. If there's anything about Jacob's life that we've seen so far, it's that he's a schemer. He's always twisting that Rubik's Cube in his head. How will it work if I do this? That should protect and cover me, but it leaves this exposed, so I better do this. And he's constantly scheming to protect his own, to gain for himself. If there's another theme worth noting in the Bible, among God's people, it's this. We try very hard to earn God's promises our own way, and it never works. Constantly, in any phase of the Bible, you'll find people who are doing what they think is right in their own eyes. You'll find people who are seeing themselves as only in what they obey of God's word, and they think, therefore, I'm a wonderful person, and God owes me some things. I'm entitled to his favor. Whenever we try just to work it out on our own, things seem to fail. It doesn't work that we build our way to God. That was the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. That didn't work so well. It was destroyed and people were scattered. When God showed Jacob the dream of the ladder to heaven, it's from heaven down to earth where things are constructed. Attempt to build it all by ourselves is just going to fail. But here's his plans. He's going to separate his family into two chunks. So if they fall on half and destroy it, at least he's still got the other side of the coin. Then he's going to take his wealth and give it like a bribe or a gift to Esau in waves. So he's assaulted three times by the generosity of Jacob, who now has realized in the face of his brother wanting to kill him, goats and milking camels don't seem that valuable anymore. He presents himself humbly. He tells his servants, tell my brother Esau, he's Lord and I'm his servant and I want to bless him. Is it a legitimate change of heart? Hard to say that with a guy like Jacob. It's probably a mixed motive at best for this guy. It's a clever maneuver. He's been following very carefully now on what to do to get the most of his own life for at least 25 years. And he's continued as he's left home to follow after one thing, the promise of God. Even as his life's hanging in the balance, he's praying, God, let this promise that I'm following up on be true because you're true. Is he perfect? Nope. Probably not even a guy a lot of us would want to be friends with when you look at his life. Wait, he's going to constantly take from me just to better himself? I don't think I want to hang out with that guy. That's Jacob. But this is a crossroad moment. All of us, as imperfect as we are, have a series of one or two moments in our lives that end up, as we look back, really defining and changing us. Where we see ourselves clearly and we submit ourselves to this difficult piece that God has for us. This is about to happen with the life of Jacob. His prayer places him in this place of intimacy with God, even though he's afraid of Esau. And it's not just supplication. We're used to that mainly in prayer, right? Where our prayer list and our Christmas list sort of become the same thing. Dear God, here's what I would like. Can you please give me this? Give me clarity. Give me a job. Give me a girlfriend. Give me a boyfriend. Give me a relationship. All the things we desire, and the list just becomes the prayer list. Sometimes we're just asking God to bless our work, and our to-do list becomes our prayer list. God, I have this coming up for job. I have to do this at home. Just bless those things. But Jacob shows us an important piece of prayer. As his wealth is running away from him, as he's terrified for even his life, he's just repeating back to God what God has said. This is adoration. This is worship, where we're just reviewing, God, this is who you are. This is what you've promised. That's a place of prayer that, if you're like me, is one of the underused places of prayer. That we spend more time asking what we can get and blessing what we're doing than just recognizing God. And yet it's in this moment of reflective adoration that he finds the great strength that God's person has made promises and he'll keep those. But it will lead to this wrestling, renaming, and remaking of Jacob. It's that hinge moment in sanctification. He's changing. He's being made more Christ-like. Here's the second reading. We'll spend the rest of our time in this passage. Genesis 32, 22 through 32. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What's your name?" He said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of his thigh. Wrestling. I want to take great comfort that the only sport that the angel has participated in is wrestling. Not basketball, not football, nothing else. Wrestling. Here's what I know about wrestling from my very limited, moderately successful life in wrestling from third grade through college. It takes a lot to prepare for 6 minutes. And if you wrestle those 6 minutes, you're exhausted by the end. I mean, I can remember in the third period being so tired that it was hard to get my body to respond with what my brain wanted it to do. There was almost like a gap, a latency in thinking something and finding response. You train for it. You practice for it. You get ready with a series of moves. You get scouting reports from guys ahead of you. Jacob doesn't have that benefit. He basically gets jumped by a wrestling ninja in the middle of the night. He's in the wilderness. He sent his whole family away. He has nothing with him. And some guy just jumps out, and starts wrestling him. I mean, this is a nightmare for any traveler. And the wrestling match goes well over 6 minutes. They're wrestling all night. I don't even know what that looked like. On some level, we have to wonder if he wasn't sustained by God just to be able to wrestle in this way. And there are demands that are made in this wrestling match. It gets to be near dawn, and the man says, "You gotta let me go now." I have no idea why. It's a vampire thing. I just don't know. But the sunlight comes, he wants out. And Jacob says, "I'm not gonna let you go. I'm just gonna hold on to you until you do what I want." He's living out of that way that he's always lived from the time he was born, grabbing his brother's heel. "I'm not gonna let go. I'm gonna get what I want by grabbing it and having the endurance just to stay with it." He finds, though, in the end, that this guy who he's wrestling with could have defeated him at any moment. It says he touches his hip socket and it goes out. We have no idea if that was like a Johnny Karate chop or if it's just a light little touch. But the result was the same. Jacob's hip is out of place. All the fight has gone out of Jacob. He's just there and defeated in that way. And after wrestling, there's a major change that will happen to him. He'll take on a new name. It's nearing daylight. The end of the match, Jacob won't let go because he wants to be blessed, typical Jacob. When this man is wrestling him, asks him a question. "What's your name?" There are times when the questions that God or his angels have for us, his messages have for us in the Bible, that seem innocuous and simple, but they knock us back on our heels. It's God going through the garden after the sin of Adam and Eve as they hide and simply asking the question, "Adam, where are you?" The literal answer was easy enough, hiding in some shrubbery because I'm afraid of you, God, and I think shrubbery will protect me from you. But the greater answer was, "I've sinned, and so I'm running and putting distance." It's the angels at the tomb and the resurrection when they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" simple question of theology that leads to deep answers. It's Jesus saying to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And it forces us to go very deep to find these answers. The question of what is your name hits Jacob. A name's important. Someone yells your name, you tend to turn around. As a kid, you tended to get in a fight if someone called you a name that wasn't your name that was bad. Now you just call that a presidential debate. But in those days, you found that names were important enough to actually fight over. There's a name you want to be called. Your name identifies you in some way. It can even be the nicknames that identify you. When I was in college, there was a guy from Texas who was about 6'3", 330 pounds. So his nickname was Tiny, right? And that was who Tiny was. He was the Texan who was over 6 feet and 300 pounds. By the way, never let a guy named Tiny sit on your very dry antique sofa. It may shatter. That happened too. But those names and nicknames, they identify who we are. They tell some of our story. So my name's Edward Francis Marcel. Well, my maternal grandfather was Francis Edward. So I was named for that son of Ireland who continued that line through that name. Our last name is Marcel. Well, that takes us back to a story where my grandfather's name was changed at his place of employment because they couldn't spell it, and it became the name on all of our documents and was no longer Macariello and became Marcel. They're loaded with stories. Your name's loaded, but none more so than Jacob. His parents named him deceiver, supplanter, heel grabber. Be really thankful, no matter how much you liked your name or didn't, that your parents didn't like name you evil child. Like, that didn't happen for you, so all well and good. It's been that being a deceiver and a cheater that has marked his life. And for him to say his name, I have to imagine, felt like that wrestling match was just like pressure put on a deep wound until it gave up what infection was hidden inside. And when he's asked after struggling and struggling over every bit of territory, "What's your name?" he gives it. "Deceiver. That's my name. That's why I'm here alone. That's why I had to leave home. That's why I've sent my family away from me, because it's all coming home to roost. Jacob. That's my name." What would people call you if they named you for what was deep inside of you? What would be the name that you think people would lay on you if they could see your heart open? If they looked at your life and saw how you lived it, what you were trying to build, what might they call you? What might you call yourself if you had to say at the essence, not the name that my parents gave me, but at the core of who I am, this would be my name. Because name has so much to do with identity. That's why we work so hard. For so many people, that's the whole idol, is can I make a name for myself before I die? Sometimes we even use people for that. If we want our name said, we want other people to speak that name. So we're very careful. We PR ourselves with the utmost of care. We want the best to be seen, our accomplishments to be known. Sometimes even our relationships themselves are about building a name for ourselves. We want to be with someone because it gives us a name. Sometimes parents want their kids to do well, not for their own success, but because the parents want to be able to say, "There's my identity. I've done well because my child did well." Sometimes it's power and possession that we seek to build a name with. Is it enough money? How do I get more money? How do I get that promotion? What's the job that would make me look good and give me this better track? And I'm not knocking ambition. But when it becomes the place of building your name and identity, it'll fail you. Counting on people for your identity, even yourself, will fail you. Counting on possessions for identity will fail you. That's why this world gives evidence of junkyards and graveyards to remind us people don't endure and things don't endure. Jacob has worked his whole life and realized now, I earned this deformed name. I am Jacob. I am the deceiver. But this man who he wrestles with decides to rename him. So I'm going to give you a new name. It's Israel, the one who wrestles with God, or God's fighter, or God fights for this person. Who gets to give names? The one in charge, right? That's why you have Adam giving names to the animals. God's put him in charge of the earth. It's why parents name their kids. We're in charge of them. We name our pets. My advice, after having a dog named Caesar, don't name your dogs after evil dictators. They may take on some qualities of that, but that's an aside. That's free. We name the things that we own. And this man gives a new name. The one who will constantly strive with God. The one who God fights for. It's left a little ambiguous how we come to a conclusion on that. But through this identity, he's being remade to live up to that identity. It's an encounter with God that will change Jacob forever. See, Jacob is said to have prevailed. Tough to recognize that in the wrestling match, unless it was like an illegal move to put the hip socket out, and so, you know, the man was DQ'd and Jacob's the winner. But it looks like he actually won by enduring long enough to be broken. That he stayed in this wrestling, this difficulty, long enough where God could break him. And it's that change that makes him remade and reliant. He speaks to and of God in this passage, and not just his plans. He begins to talk about how he saw God face to face, and this has made the difference for him. And he'd always have that limp. He'd always have to be physically reliant now. In Hebrews 11, it says, as he's blessing his children as he dies, he's leaning on that staff. From this point on, Israel will be identified as that guy who wrestled to the point where he was broken, never walked the same, didn't journey the same ever again. He had a new name and fit that. So here's the question. If the whole Bible's really about Jesus, and when Jesus looked at the Old Testament, he said, these are they that testify of me. How do we find Jesus in this? Or do we just learn not to eat the tendon of the hip because it reminds us of Jacob? I like that little dietary piece thrown in there, by the way. Jesus has already been in this passage. Almost every commentator will say that the man who's wrestling with him, the man who has the authority to name, the man who knows the answer to the question of this man's name already, is none other than Jesus, that it's a pre-incarnate appearance, a theophany of the Lord Jesus on earth. And he would give that new name, and as a result, this man who would be marked and changed would now know what it was to have intimacy with God that would make him different. He would name this place like he's named other places of God in his journey. The place where he heard God's promise, the house of God, Bethel. The place where he sought God's power, the camp of God. And now this place, Peniel, the face of God. See, if his map was a milestone of these places, you could say, okay, he went to Bethel when he was fleeing and had nothing, with everything stripped away. He only had the promise of God, and so he followed through. He lives all these years scheming, conniving, accumulates wealth, wives, and children, and now on the way back out, he's facing his past. He has some courage to do this with Laban behind him and a deal that says, I can't go back there, and his brother wants to kill him ahead of him, and a piece body of water to be crossed. He's just trusting in God, but he sees the camp and trusts with confidence in the power of God. But it's not until he wrestles and sees the face of God that he's really changed. Please listen. You can hear the promises of God and have heard them your whole life. You can hear what the Bible says and be taught what the Bible says. And even like Jacob, follow pieces of that and see your life prosper. The Bible is God's word. It's good for us. Even if you don't believe it, if you follow its principles, you'll do better than if you don't. You can be a person who follows the promises of God. You can be a person who believes in the power of God. You can say God's sovereign. He'll do what he wants. He has power to deliver you. Until you find the face of God, you won't really know the intimacy of the person of God. The promises are only valuable because of the person behind them. The power is only manifest because of the person behind it. It's intimacy with God that is really meant to identify the people of God. And that's why Jesus changes this guy's name. Not a guy who's trying to supplant from others, but a guy who's in it for the long haul to wrestle with God. The new name in that moment, it's not unlike Christian baptism, where we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That after a life of whatever deformity sin has left in us, whatever identity we'd have, whatever name we would have been called, we step into those waters of baptism to now be called Jesus's, to be called Christian, to have this new name. And that becomes our identity. It becomes the community we live in. it becomes the thing that shapes our view of self and our view of God and what success is in this life. Here's how this divides. Either you will spend your life wrestling yourself to try to find identity, or you'll work with God to live out the identity that he's assigned for you. Cry out today. Come to the place where with all your fears, all the things you would hide, you would be able to say to God, I want you to say my name. I want to say it to you. I want to name the sinner that I am before you. If I had to throw my dark name out there, it wouldn't be Jacob, it would be, but I want you to know that, God, and I confess that's who I am. Lay down the wrestling, the ceaseless demands, and turn to God. Jacob's got many more bodies of water and roads to cross. There are rivers and roads for Israel ahead. There's problems with favoritism of a son coming up. There's more wilderness moments coming up for these people. There's roads for these people called the royal priesthood that will take them places where they will learn more about their God. For you and I, it's time to celebrate communion. Where Jesus, who sought to be submissive to the Father in every way, won a great victory for us by being broken. That as we come up and receive these broken bits of masa, we remember that Israel had a champion and a hero, one who would wrestle through to the end, who would find himself faithful. Though in the garden, he said, if there's another way, Father, let it come. But he said, no, I'll lay down my life and do your will. And in his brokenness, we become victors with him. Jesus betrayed, battered, and murdered, broken, but remade in the resurrection and renamed. No longer did they say, Jesus, our rabbi, but Jesus Christ, the Lord God, risen. As the band comes up, we'll celebrate communion. We'll have plenty of time, two songs to do that, for you to consider, what does your journey look like? Where's the place where you have to own a name before God and just say, God, I'm going to confess that. I'm going to stop running and trying to cover that and hide that. Where's the place where you're going to take on an identity that is built on Jesus and what he's called you, beloved, ambassador, child, and no longer what other people might call you? See, there's a crossroads moment for Jacob, and it's there for all of us. A chance for your story no longer just to be about you, not just defined by who you are and what will last of you, but a chance for your story to be assumed into his. And if our story becomes part of his story, it will always end in his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that as we walk this journey, not knowing all the pieces, but often deceiving ourselves into believing that we can control it all, that you would give us great grace to wrestle with us. God, we ask now that you would even mightily be taking men and women on a place where they see in their hearts the name they need to confess before you, that if you pushed and said, what's your name? That we could be able to say, God, here's who I am, sorry that I am. But God, we would find great grace in that you would even wrestle with us in our lowliness, and great victory in that Jesus would wrestle on behalf of us all, die for sin, and give us a new name and new life in him. God, we ask that this time of communion would be pleasing to you and would bring the image of Jesus more to your sons and daughters here. And Father, I especially pray for that one who's here who has never come to a place of peace with you. God, give that one faith and courage today to be able to stand and turn from sin and embrace Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.